We've been in a series called Fight at our church. For the past four weeks, we've been in a series called Fight, where we were the charge behind that, what we were championing for all of our church to do, was to fight for the gospel to rule in your heart, your home, your city, and the nations. And we laid that out, and if you weren't a part of that, if you're, today's your first day or you missed some of that, you're like, well, I wish I could have catch that up. Go back this week. We put all of our sermons up online, and we do that not to take the place of church, but because that's just watching a sermon. That's all that is. We're not the virtual church. So we do that in the instances where people are can't be here. They miss church because of either sickness, emergency, vacations, those kind of things. And all those resources we put up serve as good vitamins for us. So take advantage of those things when you need to use those as necessary. And we have people watching already this week because they're at vacation. So thank you if you're joining us. Thanks for coming in this morning. But we talked about fighting for the gospel, those kind of things. Today, we're going to talk about something that is vital for the church. Something very healthy, really something that serves as both an anchor and a sail for the church, and that is evangelism. Evangelism. We can never talk about that too much as a church. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, wrote a book called Soul Winner, and he talked about the importance and the urgency of evangelism by communicating a story. And the story goes like this. There was a pastor of a dying and shrinking small congregation. They're reaching no one. They're just dwindling away. Well, this pastor got a call in the middle of the night and said, hey, pastor, your church is on fire. So obviously, he jumped up out of bed with haste. He ran down, got in the car, drove down to the church. He gets to the church, and immediately he is taken aback by all of the people that have come and are standing there watching the church burn down. Blown away by it. Well, one of the elders of the church who was down there came over to the pastor and whispered in his ear and says, pastor, I've never seen this many people at the church before. The pastor said, well, that's because this church has never been on fire before. All right? Sadly, this is the case with many churches and many Christians today. They are described as just this, not on fire. Some of the reasons why churches and Christians are not on fire. Some are just Christians who are just have this lukewarm relationship with Jesus. They have a lukewarm relationship with Jesus, and they have a lukewarm relationship with the church. And therefore, they become stagnant, grumpy. They're the same Christian, I mean, for years. There's just no growth. They just continue to do that. And one of the reasons is because they don't evangelize. Show me a Christian who is grumpy, cynical towards people in the church, and I will show you a Christian who is not evangelizing. Other people are on the other side. Why their flames aren't burning so bright that to ignite other people around them is because they become so inwardly focused that they have this desire and passion for only to study the scriptures for consuming. They sit around, they love navel gazing, reading their Bibles, they pull people around them, they get in a lot of Bible studies, and those are great things to do, don't get me wrong, but they just sit around and debate the deep things of God. They talk about, well, are you covenant theology or dispensationalism? You believe in the gifts or are you cessationist? Are you Reformed theology or Arminianism? They just sit around and talk about non-essential matters, absorbing the scriptures at the expense of not being broken over lost people, not being around other lost people that they could ignite, and it is a great tragedy to sit around and do that. Warren Wiersbe said that when people do that, it's called murder by dissection, meaning they just dissect the scriptures and they murder God in the process. They miss the whole thing. Other reasons why people are not on fire. We've talked about just how they can become stagnant in their growth and the relationship with the church and studying and all those kind of things. And it's easy to see when something is not aflame. It doesn't ignite other things. And a church that does not ignite other things and reach the lost with evangelism, it will, just like a fire, it will eventually burn out. And we have to fight that at our church. Every church has to fight that, but we have to fight against becoming those kind of people and those kind of churches. So what happens is evangelism is God's great tool to wake up stagnant and sleepy Christians. It's what he uses to revitalize us, to give us that zeal in our life when we go infect and ignite other people with the gospel that is the good news. So evangelism, just a working definition today, is a zealous advocacy for sharing the good news of the gospel. Zealous advocacy for sharing the good news of the gospel. Now, when we say the gospel at our church, I'm not talking about the Bible as a whole in its totality. I'm not talking about truth, right? When I say, what's the gospel? Truth. I'm not talking about a style of music. When I say the gospel, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about Jesus, the person, the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And it is not just good news. It is the greatest news ever. And when the Christian hears the gospel, they are both undone and overwhelmed by the goodness of God, that they cannot help to become zealous advocates for this good news. And we think about being zealous advocates of stuff. I think we're all naturally advocates of something in a very zealous way. It's very natural for us to do that. Meaning, we will become zealous advocates for things that we absolutely love. And it's easy for us to do that. I'll use an illustration. You know how in Smyrna, or really anywhere you go, Murfreesboro, Laverne, when there's like a new restaurant that opens up in the city, and everybody is just abuzz about the restaurant. Now you can't, we're getting one of these and one of these, and everybody just begins this buzz about this restaurant. I think a few months ago, I don't know how long it was, I just kept coming in contact with people that are always buzzing around talking about this new place in the borough called Crumble Cookies. Anybody know about Crumble Cookies? All right, the rest of y'all know, you're just not raising your hand. So Crumble Cookies, man, you got to go to this Crumble Cookies place, man. You won't believe. I'm just like, what? It's just cookies. Like, what's the big deal? It's just cookies. Like, you're an idiot. You don't know. This place has got the most amazing cookies. They have a menu that changes week to week. They will deliver the cookies to you. They're homemade. They're incredible. This place is just unreal. But I haven't been there. That's just what someone told me. I'm on the keto, and I go to Planet Fitness. I don't eat that junk. But I've heard the Crumble Cookies is absolutely amazing. What are they doing? They are zealous advocates for Crumble Cookies, and they cannot shut up about it. It's so easy for them to do it. There's no fear of persecution. There's no fear of what someone might say. Why? Because they love Crumble Cookies, all right? And we're all sharers of something. It may not be Crumble Cookies for you, but what we share varies, but the fact that we all share does not vary. We all share about something. This week I went on and I Googled top things that people share on social media. Think about the vein of the idea of sharing what we love. Here's what popped up. Faces, there's the primary one, all right? Faces, people love to share their faces. They love to share their pets, anniversaries, birthdays, their kids' accomplishments, viral videos, home makeovers, their pumpkin spice latte from Starbucks, their vacation pics. Like, we could just go on and on and on about these things. It's so easy to do that. Why? Because we love those things. It's easy. It's not a duty. It's very much a delight for us to do that, right? And here's what I believe that Lord wants to do. Really, he makes all things new. So I think he wants to take our zeal and our zealous advocacy of sharing good things, and he wants to redeem and redirect that zeal onto sharing the greatest thing, which is the gospel. All right? So in our vein, we've asked you to do to be sharing the gospel with one. We put that board. We've been charging you to do that over and over and over again. Today, what we're going to do to help you share the gospel with your one we're going to study the one that will help you do that. When I say the one, I mean the one verse that will help you communicate the gospel to the best of its ability, which is John 3:16. Okay? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go there. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll go to work on one verse today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, so many times this week we have just drifted, forgotten you, been consumed by other things in our life. But by your grace, this day, this gathering that you give us through the course of the week is a great grace of yours that keeps us tethered to you. So we're here, your servants are listening, your children are listening. God, as we look at a very, very familiar passage in your word, it is so well known. I pray that you would awaken us to a renewed zeal of this passage, that we would be able to look at it today in a childlike way, and remembering what it was like to hear it for the first time and to believe upon this verse for the first time. And then, God, there are here to some here today that know this verse, but they don't know the author of the verse. I pray that you would restore and show yourself and reveal to them a very personal Savior in Jesus Christ today through the preaching of one simple verse. In the ordinary, we ask you to do the extraordinary. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the heart of the entire Bible. Literally, the heart of the entire Bible. Why is that very important to us? I think the reason it's important is because many people read their Bibles in such a way that it almost looks like a mosaic. Meaning, it's just all these mosaic bits all over the place. We look at the Bible as a devotional bit or sermon bit or behavior bits. Like we're looking for all these ways we're supposed to act. And then we look at it from this bits perspective, this mosaic bits perspective. And when we read our Bibles in such a fragmented way, we are prone to ignore the author's intention of it being a one story perspective. The Bible as a whole, at 66 books, is all about one single story, Jesus. And no other verse communicates this one story perspective than John 3:16. So that's what we're going to look at, obviously, here today. And in this, we're jumping in some of the most weightiest things that are mentioned in John 3:16. Think about some of the words. It's commonly quoted. We see it everywhere we go. But think of the words that are contained in this text. God, love, world, Son, belief, perishing forever, life forever. What in your life and my life right now is more urgent and important than that? Nothing. Nothing is more important than you knowing where you only stand in relation to John 3:16, but how you may use John 3:16 in such a way that you would share the gospel with other people and ignite them. All right, so let's look at this together. I'm going to break this down because this is a context is very important. Once again, if you're familiar with the story, this is a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus that started back in verse 1. Nicodemus was a religious ruler, a Pharisee, a varsity religious guy. He knew the scriptures, but he did not know God. And he has come to Jesus by night in secrecy and has a lot of curiosity about Jesus. He sees him as somebody else that's different. He wants to kind of know what's going on, but he does it in secret so he doesn't get persecuted. So he comes to him. He's asking all these questions about Jesus. Who are you? What are you about? What are you bringing? And then Jesus lays out this idea. He sees it as an opportunity to tell him who God is, what God is about, what he's getting ready to do, and God's redemptive plan for an entire history. Specifically, that Jesus himself would be lifted up and for the forgiveness of sins. He would be lifted up and killed and crucified on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. The problem was Nicodemus didn't understand the things he's talking about. He was religious, but he wasn't reborn. It baffled Nicodemus. So Jesus, to expound upon his answer, he had to confuse. Nicodemus thought he was a teacher come from God, and it was really God who came as a teacher. So what he does in one simple verse, he explains it all to Nicodemus and to us. This passage has been broken down by a lot of smart people in hundreds and hundreds of ways. All right, I've done it a lot of different ways myself. Today, I'm going to give you three very simple bullets to do this. God's love, God's gift, and God's offer. Three ways that you can do that. So track with me: God's love, God's gift, and God's offer. And let's look at the first thing that we see in John 3:16, God's love. Okay? John 3:16 declaring that God is a lover, okay? Now, this goes against a lot of the prevailing notions about God. Many people think and only think that God is just this angry tyrant all of the time. Yes, God has a righteous anger towards the wicked and those who rebel and reject his son. Yes, but that's simply not all true, that God's just angry tyrant all of the time. They look at God, he's this divine father. He's kind of sitting in a heavenly living room, got a belt in his hand ready to wait for the disobedient sinner to come home, right? That's the way they look at God. And that's simply not true. Other people see God as an absentee father. Not involved, distance, hands off, here's your world, y'all go have at it kind of mentality. Other people look at God as temperamental, meaning if I behave, God loves me. If I disobey, God doesn't love me. And what happens if you think that? You have fallen into a state of legalism. Legalism, meaning you will either become very despaired because when you don't measure up, it'll just bring you right down. Or if you do measure up and you're actually behaving for once, then you'll become inflated with pride. Seeing God as temperamental will lure you into a state of your salvation by works, and that does not describe God's love in this situation. Other people have this misconception that God is like a divine Barney. You remember Barney? I love you. You love me, we're a great big happy family. It doesn't matter what you do in your entire life, God is just love, love, love. All of those are gross misinterpretations of God that's being displayed here in John 3:16. He does love us, but in a very specific and unique way. So let's look at that and what those things. First of all, who does God love? God loves the world. When you think of the word world here, think bigness and badness. Yes, we marvel at the bigness of God's love. His expansion to love all of the earth, every tribe, every language, Haitian, African American. Hispanic, Asian, all classes of people, every tribe, every nation, to the ends of the entire earth, the bigness of God's love for the world. Yes, we marvel at that. But God's love for the world also means the badness of the world. Not just the churchgoer, but the church opposer. Not just those who know the scriptures, but people who can't spell the scriptures. Not just those who have been married for 50 years, but the ones who've been divorced 5 times. Not the ones who watch a 700 Club, but the ones who watch porn. God has this universal love here in this text that he loves the badness of the world, the liars, the cheaters, the thieves, the adulterers, all. And here's where we have to be careful here, is thinking that we are not the badness of the world. This is what he's communicating here. When Jesus says, God so loved the world, he means he loved all of us and all of our badness. Let's remember who we are in our born condition, born in Adam, inheriting his sin. Let's remember who we were and our badness. I'd say Paul communicates that we're pretty bad. Let's read this, Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is us. God says, when you were that, I loved you. Not because you were lovable, but because of my grace and my mercy. And if you think that you're a little sinner, you'll think Jesus a little savior. Before Christ can be precious to you in this world, you must have a precious deconstruction of who you are and know that you are absolutely and totally depraved, bad, wicked to the core. And yet, God loved you anyway. The Sidewalk Prophets in 2009 had a song that communicated this pretty well. Let me read to you the chorus here. It says, I am the thorn in your crown, but you love me anyway. I am the sweat from your brow, but you love me anyway. I am the nail in your wrist, but you love me anyway. I am Judas's kiss, but you love me anyway. Oh God, how you love me. Yes, you love me anyway. It's like nothing in my life that I've ever known. Yes, you love me anyway. Listen, God is love. Let me take that to the second point today. God's gift. All right? God's gift. Yes, God loves the world. He absolutely does. We just talked about that. But you will misunderstand God's love if you do not understand how he communicated and demonstrated it. This is not a universal love for all people without any conditions or any terms. He only gave and expressed and communicated his love in a very specific and unique way. And it's only one way, not many ways, one specific way. When Jesus says God so loved the world, that word so here communicates two things. It communicates intensity. God so loved the world, right? But it also communicates that he loved us in this way or in this manner. Some of your translations might actually lay that out. So God loved in a very specific way. How did God love us? By giving a gift of his one and only perfect son. We didn't get the scraps. We didn't get leftovers. We didn't get things he didn't really care about. We got his one and only perfect, spotless, blameless son to give his life as a ransom for many, that all who would look upon Jesus on the cross, believe in his life, death, and resurrection, that they would be pardoned of all of their sins, past, present, and future. That they would be reborn. They would have life eternal. They would be set free from the punishment of their sin. Imagine this. You were a criminal your entire life. You have made a living practicing breaking the law. You did it well. Didn't see any wrong with it. Over and over and over again, you have violated the law in so many ways. But it's finally caught up with you. You are arrested, you are tried, and you are found guilty of all of your crimes. And the judge says, your punishment is death. And you go on death row. And on death row, you wait day after day after day, awaiting your execution. Guards walk back and forth in front of your cell over and over again. You hear the footsteps. Is today the day? Is today the day? Is today the day? Your mind plays tricks on you. There's no way in the world that you can escape the idea that you are going to die. With great fear and trembling, you don't know what awaits you on the other side of death. And then one day, those footsteps stop. The cell opens up. The guards come in. And they grab you and they walk you down to the execution room. Your heart is beating out of your chest. There's nothing in your life that will console you. Walking you into a room, lay you down on the table, preparing you for execution. The clock is ticking down. Your impending death looms over you. And there's nothing that you can do. And then in a moment, the door opens into the room. In comes the judge who sentenced you to death. Comes in, looks at you, and says, I have heard your story. You are guilty, but I have great compassion for you, and I do not want you to suffer and die. I've made a way for you. Get up off of that table. You are pardoned all the way. Never again will you be tried for your crimes. Get up and walk. You get up, you walk, and you don't ask any questions. You get up and you're gone. Pardoned forever, guilty, but yet pardoned. You walk out, and as you're walking out, another man walks into the room and begins to lay down on the table where your body was just laid to take your place. And you're looking back, you can't figure out what's going on there. What's going on? You look to the judge. Judge, what's happening here? Well, here's the thing. When I had great compassion on you and great mercy on you, I told it to this man right here. And this man broke over the same things that I broke over. He had great compassion and great mercy on you, and he volunteered to take your place. He doesn't deserve it. He's never violated the law. In 1 second of his life, he never has been guilty of anything. And I know this is true about this man because he is my son. This is the gospel. This is how God communicates and demonstrated his love to us. It's the only way we'll ever experience the salvific saving love of God is through believing upon the Son. If you reject the Son and you reject the gospel, you will not experience the love of God. It will be the wrath of God poured out on sinners. This is God's gift to us. Let's look at the last thing here. God's offer. So this offer is not a this gift is not this universal gift that saves all people, no matter what they do, everybody goes to heaven kind of mentality. He gives very specific conditions here. It says this is only applicable to those that believe. John Piper says the link between God and your soul is the word belief. You have to believe upon the gospel. And belief, we won't have time to unpack it completely, but belief is not just a knowing, it's not just agreeing, it is a trusting in. It's a, I stake my life on this gospel, and when I do, my life looks radically different. Those who have made a decision for Christ but do not have a dedication to Christ do not have Christ. If all you have is your recollection back when you were 18 or when you were 12 and you gave your life and you made a decision for Christ back then, if that's what you're banking your eternity on, you're banking on the wrong thing. Decision, true decision, leads to dedication. Belief in the gospel changes the way you live. Now let me pause for a minute. Let me transition to something. Because we've kind of completed the idea of how we have eternal life, where life is found in Jesus. I want you to put on your hat with a mentality that you are going to go out and share this John 3:16 with your one. That you're going to take this, explain it, the gospel, to your one. The condition is, whosoever believes is what Jesus says, right? So the whosoever, who determines that? Is it completely out of God's hands, who believes? Is it in the sovereign hands of man to decide if they want this or not? Is it up to me when I go? When I go share the gospel with my one, is it my words, my compelling zeal or nature that I can convince them to love Jesus, follow Jesus? Or is it my failure as I go? Maybe I messed it up a little bit. Like, who is the whosoever believes in this text? Who is it ultimately up to? Is it up to me or is it up to my one? Paul answers that question in Romans 9, 15 through 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He just put a death nail in free will and salvation. You see, God knows the whosoever. John 6:44 says, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Paul in Ephesians 1 said, those who believe were appointed to believe before the foundation of the world. This is what is known as the doctrine of election. And it might be a mystery to you. I would ask you to lean in and trust the one who doesn't know mystery. There's a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He used an illustration to help us get this, okay? And he says, if you would just imagine a huge cross, all right? Imagine a huge cross that was the gateway to heaven, to Jesus, and everything. And in this big, huge cross, there was a doorway at the very bottom of it. And walking into the cross, going into it, was your way to God and the Father. And on the outside of the doorway, it read, whosoever believes, which communicated this universal free invitation to all people, every tribe, every language, every human on the face of the earth has this invitation to come to eternal life in Jesus. But what awaits the glad believer on the other side of the door, once they walk in, they glance back And over the doorway reads from Ephesians 1, chosen before the foundation of the world. That is a mystery. I don't completely figure it out. But as I told you earlier, when there is mystery, let us trust the one who knows no mystery. You might say, that's not fair. How does God do that? Doesn't he want all people? How is that fair that some people do? Listen, we don't want fair. We really don't want fair, right? Who deserves grace? Not a single one of us. We all deserve to die in our trespasses and sin. The fact that he only saves one single sinner. If he only did that, it would be the greatest act of grace and mercy we've ever seen in the history of the world. We don't want fair. You might say, why do I need to know that? Can I just go tell people about Jesus? Well, you can, but this doctrine here gives us, bolsters our evangelism in such a huge way. Knowing that as I go, that it is up to God, he will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and he'll do these things. It's completely and freely up to God. All my job is to share the gospel with the one, and then I'll let God do what he does. Frees me up from taking all the pride and the glory. It also frees me up from despairingly thinking that I screwed it up. God is sovereign over salvation. And that gives us a great confidence in our evangelism. Let me close with this. Listen, God is completely independent of us. He could have gotten this gospel news out in any way that he wanted to. He could have written it in the clouds, the rainbows with a finger, the message of how people are saved. He could have written it and organized our alphabet serial and spelled it out for us. So he could have spoken to a donkey. He could have done any way he wanted to do to write this gospel. But the way that he has chosen for the message of salvation to call his own is through the chosen means of gospel preaching. Look at Paul's word here, just as a reminder, in Romans 10. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Listen, you're one. Imagine for a moment that you have written someone on here. Your one cannot be saved by watching your life. They cannot find life in Christ by watching your behavior. They cannot be raised from the dead simply by just hanging around you and working on them for like 6 years and praying for them. That's not what Paul said. Paul says they must hear the preaching of the gospel. A man came up to me after the end of the first service, man, respected member of the church. He's been here forever. Man, he knows this. He says, you know what I do? So many times I go outside and I try to get people to behave like Christians when they're not Christians. I try to teach them to do all these things, but they're not Christians. Church, when we try to do that, when we go out into a world full of dead people, and we try to get them to behave like us, do you know what that's like? That's like trying to scream at a corpse and tell them to get out of the casket. They don't have the ability to do that. Stop teaching behavior modification to people that are dead. It's a direct assault on the gospel. Let Jesus do that. How do we let Jesus do that? We preach his gospel to our ones. He wakens the dead. Who is your one? Have you shared the gospel with your one? Let me pray and then we'll respond today. Lord, we love you. God, I pray that this text, this one single verse, that we don't just get a hold of it, but it actually gets a hold of our hearts and grips us in such a way that we never become numb to it. It is the heart of your word. It is your heart displayed so powerfully and so mightily. God, waken sleepy Christians in our church and in the world to engage in evangelism, seek and save the lost, to ignite things that are not on fire. And I pray that you would do that in our church. You would ignite us for your fame, so the light of your church and Jesus Christ would burn so bright that people would look down upon this church here at Stewart's Creek and want to know and come and watch. We love you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.